I've always found this liturgy that we've just partaken in quite disorienting. We began with glory, a procession. It's been weeks since we've had a procession, and we walked around the church together, and we sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." And then we sit, and so quickly the mood shifts. And we hear from Isaiah and the suffering servant, the one who is marred, disfigured, beyond human semblance, unrecognizable. Isaiah says he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him. Quite a shift. We just laid our cloaks on the ground so that his donkey wouldn't even have to step in the dust. And now we avert our eyes. The servant has no beauty that we should desire him. For the last year or so, more than that probably, my family has been reading aloud The Lord of the Rings at night, 10 pages a day. It's taking a while. And we just came about a week ago to this incredible moment when Aragorn and Gandalf and some of the hosts of Gondor stand before the Black Gate. And out comes the mouth of Sauron, an evil human servant riding an even more deformed horse. And here is some of Tolkien's brilliance. Whom among us has seen an ugly horse? Is there such a thing as an ugly horse? I don't know. Maybe you think some horses are ugly, but I don't know. But this horse, if horse it was huge and hideous. Its face was a frightful mask, more like a skull than a living head. These are offensive words. Tolkien takes something always and ever beautiful, and he mars it. He makes it grotesque. No beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah pours forth more. Our servant is despised, rejected, afflicted, and smitten. He is wounded. When a lamb is led to slaughter, we pity it. He is crushed, like an olive in a press, he is crushed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Where did all that glory go that we began with this morning? We've continued to sit and we heard the psalmist cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Now, this is a complex psalm, just as we are complex people with complex emotions. And there are moments of hope. It ends with a line of deliverance. You took me from my mother's womb. You delivered me. We see an honest progression from the beginning to the end, a glimmer of hope. That said, hanging over this entire psalm, as it hangs over this entire week, is its opening line. My God, why have you forsaken me? For Isaiah, it's ugliness. For the psalmist, loneliness. Not disfigured, but discarded. Cast away. I am a worm and no man, the psalmist says. All hate me, laugh me to scorn. They curl their lips at me, mock me, saying, he trusted in God. God won't even have him. Where has his glory gone? Did you notice there was no gospel acclamation today? We didn't bring the gospel out with praise and honor. Instead, we together took on these words. And we find Jesus. And soon we find him in Gethsemane. And our Lord is sorrowful, full of sorrow unto death. He falls to the ground. He pleads, Father, take this away. Remove this cup from me. Jesus is surrounded, though not in this moment, by his disciples. They have all fallen asleep. He's surrounded by olive trees. And likely nearby there was an olive press. The name Gethsemane is derived from the Aramaic word meaning oil press. Olives hang above our Lord as he pleads with the Father. Olives hang and wait to be pressed, marred, crushed, and then cast into the compost heap. And then the betrayer arrives. A few hours ago, he sat at table with him. But he wasn't really with him. At that point, Judas turned his eyes away, not because Jesus was disfigured, but because he was too wonderful. Judas didn't like to see such beauty in someone else. Envy. I know this feeling. Why does he get all the glory? What about me? But now in Gethsemane, Jesus is crushed by the weight of the cup before him, and Judas turns his eyes back on him. He sees a worm and no man. As Judas kisses the marred one, the disciples resist for a moment, but so quickly the urge to flee wins out. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. He is alone. Alone with those who will question him, who will make up charges against him, who will spit on him and strike him. He is forsaken. Soon Pilate has his turn, and Pilate is cunning. He looks to the people, the crowds, let them make the decision. He thinks, let them cast the judgment. Pilate is cunning like a parasite. He knows that his power is solely dependent on the order and goodwill of this mass of people before him. If they revolt, then Pilate is cast aside. Pilate cares not for the king who stands before him. And neither does the crowd. And this is where our time together truly became unsettling. Moments ago, with happy voices, we let the whole neighborhood see our praise to the king. And then we shout, crucify him. Who are we? Where is that sweet joy we had when we sang all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King? Where did his glory go? The morning after Gethsemane, Jesus is offered another drink. He's lying on the patibulum, the cross beam that his arms have been fastened to. Before this beam and his body are hoisted onto a stout vertical post, he's offered a drink. We're not sure who offers it. Maybe the guards, maybe Simon of Cyrene, maybe a Jewish woman who discreetly followed this procession to Golgotha. Now she steps forward. She wants to perform the ritual mercy commanded in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. Give strong drink to the dying, wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and remember their misery no more. The guards step aside, and this woman kneels with a cup of wine mixed with myrrh. This is a narcotic, a painkiller. This cup, Jesus refuses. He doesn't want an easy way out. Such drink would steal him away from the cup he accepted in Gethsemane. Walter Wangerin writes, "With a pure and willful consciousness, terribly sensitive to every thorn and cut and scornful slur, suffering. This he has chosen. This he is attending to with every nerve of his being. Not for some perverted love of pain. He hates the pain. But for a supernal love of us. He does not reject the suffering. He does not flee from it. There's part of me that wants him to rise up, not on a cross, but on a beautiful horse, to slay this pain and these enemies." There's another line from Tolkien that my ladies like to make fun of. "They ride out with the joy of battle upon them." There's part of me that wants him to do this. But this is not the cup that our Lord has chosen. In John 12, last week's gospel reading, after his triumphal entry, our Lord says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." His glory comes by becoming that seed, by falling to the earth and dying. This is not glory as the Romans saw it. This is not glory as our world sees it. There's no trophies here. There's no glowing endorsements or accolades, no black limousines, disfigured and discarded. This is the way to his glory. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. He opened his hands. He let go of his glory. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in so doing, he gives us the gospel, the good news. Where has his glory gone? Through his humility, through his obedience, becoming marred and forsaken, hung on a cross, his glory has become his gift to us. This Isaiah foretold as well. Earlier I quoted verse 10 of chapter 53, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now consider verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, the servant, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. His sacrificial death has led to his glory, and this glory, this spoil, he desires to share with us. In all we do, our chief vocation in life is to glorify him. But the wonder of the cross, the wonder of this whole week that we are entering into, is that his desire is to turn around and to share this glory with us. He dies, the seed in the ground, so that he might rise, so that we might rise with him. C.S. Lewis, in one of his most famous sermons, says this far better than I can. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. The gruesome story we read in Mark today can teach us much. But one thing that can't be missed is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Christ's love for us is on full display this coming week. Lord, may we in these coming days, may we attend to your self-giving love for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.